This morning, coincidentally, our message is entitled, They Had Been With Jesus. Sounds like a song I know about. We're in Acts chapter 4. We're going to be covering, Lord willing, covering verses 1 through 31, where they had been with Jesus. Now, really briefly, the introduction this morning, since we did most of it in the song. Last Sunday morning, we read about Peter and John going to the temple to pray. And while in the course of normal godly behavior, the Holy Spirit led them across the path of a man who was over 40 years old, who was born without the usage of his legs. He was born lame. He was laid at the gate called Beautiful, and every day they did so that he could beg for money. And in verses, Acts chapter 3, if you look back there real quickly, Acts 3 verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John, so the man's begging, you know, alms, I'm a lame man, can you please help a brother out, you know, spare some change or something. Peter looks at him, along with John, and Peter said, look at us. And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he, Peter, took him, the lame man, by the right hand and lifted him up. And Dr. Luke, who's writing this, gives his medical opinion of what happened. Immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, at this point, Peter then preached a spirit-filled message that cut to the heart and caused hundreds, in fact, thousands, 5,000 men, plus women and children, to give their lives to Jesus. Everyone was filled with joy, and thus we come to the end of the story, and everybody lived happily ever after. Survey says that was not the case. Oddly enough, that worked out really well, thank you guys. Oddly enough, there were some who became very angry. In verses 1 through 22, we read, questioned by the corrupt. Questioned by the corrupt. Verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, hadn't even done the altar call yet. They're speaking to the people, and all of a sudden, the priests, guys dressed in the fancy robes, the religious rulers with a specific religious uniforms on, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being not just disturbed, but greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. There were many other players that day in addition to Peter, John, the former lame man, and the willing crowd. There was, of course, here the captain of the temple. His job was to maintain peace and order on the Temple Mount, and he was worried. He was concerned that Peter and John might be causing a riot. Also, there were the priests, along with their sect, a group known as the Sadducees. There were many religious men who kind of viewed themselves in light of the Sadducees, others that kind of adopted the Pharisee attitude. The Sadducees, of which the priests were, their role on the Temple Mount was to be teachers. Among their various other duties, they were to be the teachers there on the Temple Mount. Typically, the Pharisees taught in the synagogues, but on the Temple Mount, that was Sadducee territory. Now, the Sadducees did not like it one bit that the crowds rushed away from them to go and listen to Peter and John. Like, wait, get back. Why are you leaving? I'm the teacher. Why are you going away? And so great jealousy filled their hearts. Also, they and the other Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that when you die, you're done. You cease to exist. That's why they are sad, you see. Sadducees. Do I need to explain it again? They didn't believe in the resurrection, therefore they were sad, you see. There you go. Okay. I just lost my place. And what made them really, really mad was the fact that now Peter and John are boldly proclaiming that Jesus is risen from the dead. The one that they had ordered to be crucified some 70, 60, 70, 80 days earlier. They're mad that now they are preaching that Jesus is risen from the dead. They didn't believe in resurrection. And so this is making them really exceedingly angry. So much so, verse 3, they laid hands on them, on Peter and John, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. You know, what we're reading about here is actually kind of a repetition, a pattern that began back in Acts chapter 2. And the pattern that began there was the apostles manifested the gift of the Holy Spirit. Specifically at that time in Acts 2, it was the gift of tongues. The people were then amazed at the power of God. Then the apostles preached the word of God, manifesting other gifts of the Spirit, preaching, teaching, prophecy, and evangelism. And as a result, people got saved. And this pattern is repeated here in the healing of the lame man. But instead of tongues, the gifts that were first manifested were healing and faith. God healed the man, but Peter exercised supernatural Holy Spirit faith by his willingness to reach down and pull the guy up. Again, you better make sure that the Lord is leading before you start yanking people up out of wheelchairs. But Peter had the faith. God gave it to him, a supernatural gift, and also, of course, a gift of healing. This seems to be a pattern or process in the book of Acts. Manifest the Spirit, people are amazed, preach the gospel, people get saved. We see this pattern several times in the book of Acts, this process. And let me ask you, are you part of God's process? Number one, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And if not, how about today? How about today? Now, if you already have been, then would you please keep praying, Holy Spirit, fill me up again. I was baptized with the Spirit, but I want a fresh filling right now. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Don't play with alcohol and drugs and stuff. It's wastefulness. That's why they call it getting wasted. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit. And that verb there, to be filled, is be being filled. Why? Because maybe we leak. We're doing good for a while, but then we leak and we need a fresh filling so that we can then again overflow with the power of the Holy Spirit. So the pattern, the process, seems to be the same in the book of Acts and seems to be what God wants to do today. And I'm hoping and praying he will do so today at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Though all of us, baptized with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, would then begin manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. So then we can have a door open for us that we might then preach the gospel. So chapter 2 ends and the disciples were good to go. All's well that ends well. But now here in chapter 3 and 4, the healing of the lame man, it didn't end quite so well with the disciples. The religious rulers, in fact, arrested Peter and John. This is one of those cases where no good deed goes unpunished. Now in verse 5, it came to pass on the next day, so Peter and John, they're tossed into the pokey there, on the next day that their rulers, elders, and by the way, wouldn't it be weird for a church to have a prison in it? Wouldn't that be kind of odd? Not in the norm. I don't like what you're doing. You're under arrest. And so, but that was the case there in the temple precincts. Came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, okay, Annas and Caiaphas, who was also high priest, there were two high priests at that time, and then a couple of guys that really we know nothing about, other than they were really prominent Jewish leaders at that time, John and Alexander, not John the Baptist, certainly, not John the Apostle, some other guy named John. John and Alexander, As many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Again, it says here Annas was the high priest, but as you know, he had fallen out of favor with the Roman Empire. Rome then removed him from the position and installed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in that place. Caiaphas, as you remember, was the one who gave the official decree that Jesus should die and that he should be delivered over to the Romans to be crucified. And again, John and Alexander, these other guys, we know very little, if anything, about them, other than that they were important at that time. And when they, all these religious rulers, had set them, John and Peter, in the midst, they asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, on one hand, it was right for those people to question what was happening on the Temple Mount, and in fact, all of Israel. It was their responsibility to oversee the religious life of the Jews. So it was right for them to ask, but on the other hand, they were wrong because they were corrupt. It wasn't what they were doing that was wrong, it was they themselves who were wrong. They were so corrupt that, as you remember, they were the ones who condemned Jesus to death. So those corrupt, hypocritical religious rulers then asked Peter and John, "What right do you have to heal this man?" What a weird question, isn't it? I wonder if any of them thought, "What in the word is coming out of my mouth? Why would I ask and question and be upset over these guys who did this marvelous work? What is wrong with me for even thinking that something is wrong with the power of God being manifested?" So again, they were right to question, but it was wrong for them as the questioners. You get that? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of Israel." By the way, what we are about to read is a fulfillment of a promise that Jesus gave back in Luke chapter 12. "Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. If you are arrested for your faith in Jesus and they bring you before the judges, the rulers, the whoever, the city council, don't make a lot of preparations about what you're going to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And we see this here being fulfilled in Peter. Peter says, you know, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well," how ashamed those religious rulers should have been, judging Peter and John for doing such a wonderful, marvelous work. "Well, if that's why you're judging us, then let it be known to you all," or to y'all, there's a southern version there, "let it be known to y'all and to all the people of Israel that by the name," generic term of God, is that what he says? He names the name above all names. You and I, we can go out into this world and find somebody and say, "You know, you need to believe in God." And inevitably, they'll say, "I do." Don't think that you've won them to faith. Because the term God can mean a multitude of different things to a multitude of different people. Oh, but when you and I say the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead, his name, when we proclaim his name, the name above all names, the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, oh, that's different then. There's the dividing line between heaven and hell. The dividing line, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him," by Jesus, "this man stands here before you whole." So Peter went for it. He said, "You did the worst thing ever. You killed God's promised Messiah." But then God did the best thing ever, for Jesus rose from the dead. And proof that Jesus still is alive is this man here who is healed and now stands before you whole. He who had been born lame and is now over 40 years old, this is proof that Jesus is truly risen from the dead. And then at that point, Peter, the former fisherman from Galilee, began to school those religious rulers in the scriptures. Notice he says in verse 11, this is the, and he's quoting from Psalm 118, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now there's this interesting tradition. It may be true, it may not be true, but it really fits. In fact, it's a good analogy. Way back in the day when Solomon was first constructing the temple, he ordered that no sound of hammer or chisel be heard on the Temple Mount. But all the stones would be quarried off-site, and that's true, the Bible says that. Well, the tradition goes is that early on in the construction process, they brought a stone up, a massive stone that had not been marked, and it didn't fit with what they were trying to build at that time. And so they thought, well, maybe this is a mistake. And so they cast it down into the Kidron Valley. And by the way, who knows how long it took for them to build Solomon's temple? It comes after the number 6. 7 years, that's exactly right. Took them 7 years. At that time, finally they were ready for the cornerstone, the capstone and all. And so they tweeted and texted back, FaceTimed to the people at the quarry, and they said, okay, we're ready for the stone. Word came back, we sent that to you 7 years ago. And they were looking for it. And finally, some older construction guy remembered, oh, I remember 7 years ago we had a stone. It didn't fit. We cast it down. So now let's go find it. And they went down the Kidron Valley, uncovered it from all the growth that had plants and all, and they dragged it up on the Temple Mount, and lo and behold, the stone that the builders had rejected had become the chief cornerstone. It fit perfectly. Now, this story may or may not be true, but what is true is this. Jesus is the cornerstone, and without him, the entire building collapses. The builders, according to King David and according to Peter, or ultimately through the Holy Spirit, the builders were the Jewish religious rulers who rejected the chief cornerstone. And without him, the entirety of the Jewish religion was about ready to collapse. In fact, 35 years after Jesus died and rose and then ascended into heaven, in the year 70 AD, the Roman army, led by the Roman general Titus, marched upon Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and they demolished the temple. As Jesus had foretold and prophesied, not one stone was left upon another. It was all cast down. At that point, the entirety of the Jewish religious system came crashing down, and it is in shambles today. Why? Because from that point on until today, they do not offer sacrifices for sins. And without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission. So there is no Jewish religion standing today. It's all a pile, a heap, a destroyed house that has come down. Years ago, when I was a youth minister in California, it was getting close to the day of Yom Kippur. That was the day, of course, once a year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. They offered sacrifices, and he brought blood in for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And I thought, now, what are the Jewish religious rulers doing today? So I got on the phone, had to go to the Yellow Pages because there was no internet at the time. Believe that. And so I found this one local synagogue, and I called up, and I said, may I speak with the rabbi? And he came on, and I said, now, sir, I'm a youth minister at this Christian church. I am not at all trying to pick a fight. Please don't think that. I just want some information. And the guy was very nice. And I said, so now it's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And as I'm reading here in the Old Testament, it says that the high priest has to go into the Holy of Holies with blood. The blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the lamb. I said, now, there is no temple today. And if I'm correct, since 70 AD, no animal sacrifices have been offered. I said, so how do Hebrew people, Jewish people, how do they atone for their sins when there is no sacrifice? And his answer was, well, because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and the sacrifices ceased then, we believe that God has changed his mind, that he no longer is interested in animal sacrifices. And therefore, on Yom Kippur, what we do is we substitute animal sacrifices with good works and charity, hoping and praying that our good deeds will make up for our bad deeds throughout the year. I said, so if I'm looking for some extra money, I should find a Jewish person at this time? And he laughed, and though you didn't laugh. And I said, well, sir, thank you very much. That's very enlightening. God changed his mind, true or false? False. I am the Lord. He says, I changeth not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Oh, he doesn't want the blood of bulls and goats anymore. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb, once and for all, has been shed for the remission, not just the covering, but for the remission, removal of sins once and for all. Jesus is the cornerstone. The chief builders rejected him. Therefore, their whole house has come crumbling down, and it sits in ruins today. Jesus has a plan for Israel, for the Jews. And when he returns and takes the Gentile church out of here, then he's going to pour forth his spirit upon the nation of Israel. And hundreds of thousands of Jews are going to come to faith in Jesus during that last 7 years of human history. Revival shall break forth among Israel. But until then, now primarily God is ministering to the Gentile church, to you and me. So Peter says, the stone which you guys rejected, Jesus, is now the chief cornerstone. You build your life on any other cornerstone, it's going to fall. You build your life on Jesus, and you'll stand. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. What about through Buddha? Nor is there salvation through any other. What about Hinduism? Nor is there salvation through any other. What about Islam? Nor is there salvation through any other. What about the other religions of the world? What about being a good person? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself on several occasions claimed to be the only way of salvation. John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. These are just only four of many claims of Jesus, that he is God and that he is the only way of salvation. The only question remaining is this: who do you say that he is? Now, these religious rulers, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized they had stayed at a Holiday Inn. No, they realized, I'm dating myself, they realized they had been with Jesus. See, these guys lacked the formal training of the religious rulers, but they did have something far better. They had spent the previous 3 years with Jesus himself, who is the very Word of God. So really, these religious rulers were wrong in assuming that they had been untrained. They had the best training ever. Also, they were wrong when they said they had been with Jesus. Oh, you had been with Jesus. No. The apostles' relationship with Jesus was not past tense. It was present tense. They were still with Jesus, the same relationship that you and I have. We are still with Jesus, and Jesus is still with us. Present, living relationship that we have with him. So these guys, why are they so bold? Well, I guess they had been with Jesus. And verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. How bizarre, how weird, strange that they even wanted to say something against it. Well, I wish I could say something against it, but I can't. Why not? Well, because the only alternative here now is to believe that Jesus is right and you're wrong. And these religious rulers were not willing to do so. Their pride was so great that they had truth now walking before them. Walking and leaping and praising. They had the truth of the power of God that Jesus is alive walking before them. And yet those men were so filled with pride. They wanted to say something against it, but they couldn't. But they wanted to. But when they had commanded them, Peter and John, to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? Notice the hypocrisy. For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them and is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You would think that one reasonable person would have said, well, then maybe we should join them. Maybe we should stop being so antagonistic against Jesus. And I mean, if you can't beat them, join them, right? You'd think somebody would have said something, but nobody did. But so that it spreads no further among the people, I know we're going to stop them. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak no more to no man in this name. We will threaten them severely so that they will stop talking about Jesus. Huge mistake to think you can silence somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Okay, you guys want to speak and teach, do so in generic terms. Talk about God, but don't say Jesus. But Peter and John, the spiritual stud muffins that they were, answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, these boys now are going to launch out into acts of civil disobedience. They are going to defy the rulers of the day. What I see in Scripture, the only time when the Bible encourages us to perform acts of civil disobedience is when the world tells us to not preach in Jesus' name, to not proclaim the Word of God. Should the world ever tell you, keep quiet about Jesus, then may we be encouraged to shout out even more so about him, to get louder even in our volume about Jesus. Like Jeremiah the prophet, who was also severely persecuted and even thought about giving up. But notice in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. You know, I'm speaking for God, and this is the thanks I get. No good deed goes unpunished. Thrown into prison. Was fed with the bread of affliction. So I'm just not going to say anything about God anymore. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back. I could not. And so when the world was doing its worst, Jeremiah's like, oh, just, it's burning. I got to give the word of God out. I got to preach about the Lord and repentance from sin and faith in God. And so should you and I, when we're persecuted and we're told, don't talk about Jesus. No, that's when we need to speak out. However, I don't believe there's any other instances in Scripture where we Christians are given the right to act in a civil disobedient manner, regardless of what American rights we have. I don't see in Scripture at all where we as Christians are allowed to act out in a civil disobedient manner over any other issue. If you find one, please, I'm all ears. But the only time I see in Scripture where Christians are allowed to act out in a civil disobedient manner is when we're told to stop preaching about Jesus, stop teaching the Bible. You know, and I know we're all rebellious. I know I am. And I know that in California and in other places, it has become illegal for churches to meet. And churches that do so are being heavily fined. In San Jose, California, there is a Calvary Chapel of San Jose, and they've been meeting, and they've been levied with fine after fine after fine, and they were hit with $800,000 in fines. And they went to court. And you would think, okay, it's going to go to court. Obviously, the Constitution allows us freedom of assembly, freedom of religion. There is no way in the United States of America that any judge is going to side against the church in such a manner. Not only did they uphold the fees, they also fined them another $50,000. Now, in such a case, I believe we are to meet together to seek after God, or at the very least online. And as far as I'm concerned, regardless of what the government may say, I'm never going to tell a person, no, I don't think we should meet together, even though the Bible tells us to. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together as is the manner of some. So that would be as far as I would go in an act of civil disobedience. I will keep the doors open to anybody who wants to come here to worship Jesus. Now we can do so safely, social distance, wear the mask when we're around and interacting, use the hand sanitizers that are provided and all, wash your hands. We can do so safely. But rare is the time when the church is told to rebel against the authorities that exist. Rare is the time. But should they tell us, don't preach in Jesus' name, don't meet anymore, well, at that time we have to say, well, it's more important that we listen to God than to man. So verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. I mean, there's 5,000 men out there that just got saved with their families. And since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And if these religious rulers had severely punished Peter and John, oh, there would have been a riot that day. But they smartly, wisely said, no, we just threaten them, tell them to go. Now, in verses 23 through 31, we read about the church's response to persecution. How was the church to respond to persecution? Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Notice what they didn't do. They didn't take their protests to the streets. They didn't lobby their legislators. They didn't burn down buildings, form a militia, or storm the Capitol. They didn't fight the flesh with the flesh. Instead, they fought in the realm of the Spirit, using the weapons of our warfare that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, though it feels like it. Right? Feels like we're in a fight here and battling against people. Republicans battling Democrats. Black battling white. Police battling others and who knows what. We've got fights, wars. We're battling people, right? Actually, the Bible says no. It's not about people. It's about the powers. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Gang, don't get sucked into a fleshly battle. That's Satan's arena. That's Satan's home turf, and he's going to win. Instead, let's take the evil that we see before us up into the spiritual realm and battle in the heavenlies. Then we will win. So when they heard that, Peter and John come back. Oh, the religious rulers threatened us, and they said if we preach anymore in Jesus' name, they're going to throw us into prison, they're going to beat us up, they're going to crucify us, whatever they said they're going to do. When the others heard that, they, the rest of the church at that point, raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. They're worshiping. We've heard a bad report. The world is mad at us. Oh, praise you, God. You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They began by worshiping the God of the universe, which, number one, caused the issue at hand to become very small. For when you and I perceive that God is great, then our situations become very small. And then, after that, they began to pray according to the scriptures. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They're quoting from Psalm 2, saying, why are the nations, why is the world so angry against God and against his Christ, the Messiah? For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Who killed Jesus? Everybody. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the Romans. It was you and me. Our sins killed Jesus. And they did to him whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done beforehand. So they worship God. They're praying according to the scriptures, saying that it was wrong for man to do, but Lord, this is what you foresaw, and this was the way of salvation. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Now they worshiped, they prayed according to the scriptures. Now they're going to offer up to God their petitions. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant by your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal. Lord, how are we to respond? We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Healing here, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. How do we respond to the evil in our culture, to the wickedness that is pervasive? We pray that God would fill us with his Spirit and that we would manifest the gifts of the Spirit to bring many people to faith in Jesus. I would love to see our nation get right with God. The only way it's going to happen is one person at a time, winning them to faith in Jesus Christ. You want to see the culture change? Witness. Share Jesus with people. And really, it's not about saving the culture. Don't put that cart before the horse. It's not about saving society. It's about God's kingdom. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He never taught us to pray, make the culture great. He taught us to pray, your kingdom. The culture will become great if people get saved. So our job is to go make disciples of all the nations, the entire world, not just our country, of the entire world. And so they're praying. They're seeking God. They worshiped him, the God of the universe. They then prayed according to his word, and then they offered up their petitions, and it was, Lord, fill us, overflow us, make us powerful witnesses for you. And as a result, God answered in a big way. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So how did the church respond to persecution? Number one, they began with worship. Number two, they quoted the word of God that pertained to their situation. Number three, they petitioned God for help, not for God to make things good for them, but for God to make them good witnesses. And the result? God answered their prayers with earth-shaking results. Isn't that what we want? And may you and I May we pray these earth-shaking prayers, these life-changing prayers, to be filled with the Spirit so that we too might speak the Word of God with boldness. People need to hear the Word of God through people who are emboldened by the power of the Holy Spirit. You, me, empowered by the Spirit, praying life-shaking, earth-shaking, life-shaking prayers that we might be bold witnesses for Jesus. And Father, we thank you so much for your word today. And yes, the disciples had been with Jesus. They were with Jesus. They continued with Jesus. And Lord, that is our prayer for ourselves today, that it would always and only be about you. Always and only be about you, seeking your face, putting the problems of this world into eternal perspective. You are the God of the universe, the one who was and is to come. You sit on the throne of the universe. Nothing happens except you know all about it. And what man intends for evil, you promised you would use for good. And so, Lord, we thank you that even if the enemy plans the worst, you will then provide the best. And we pray for ourselves. Lord, show us those people that need to hear about Jesus, who need to get saved, who need to repent. Lord, give us boldness. Fill us with the power of the Spirit, that it would truly be about you and not about us. Lord, may people see the reality of the living, all-powerful Jesus Christ dwelling and ministering through each one of us. That's our prayer, God. Would you shake us? Would you move upon us in a powerful way? I know there are many individuals who are really on fire seeking you now and wanting all these promises that you've given, and they're receiving them. But Lord, I pray this for the entire body of Christ, especially this entire little church here, Calvary Chapel Bartlett. Would you do this, please, for us? We ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. We are going to have a baptism here in just a little bit. We're going to prepare for that. In the meantime, I hope that you can hang out for a while, 5, 10, 15 minutes or so. We're going to get prepared. So God bless you. Have a wonderful day, and we'll see you in just a moment.